Father in heaven, you are our God, and we are your people. And if we are to hear your word aright this day, it will require the fullness of your spirit in the one who speaks and in all who listen. And we pray that your word may be food for us and a light upon our path and a swift sword in our hand. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen. At the end of the Old Testament, there are 12 short books. Tradition has called them the Minor Prophets, but minor they are not. They are only minor in length as compared with the major prophets, or much longer. But the messages that they record are as timely today as they have ever been, and as they were when they were first spoken, some of them nearly 26, 27, 2800 years ago. Perhaps the Hebrew designation that puts all of these together at the end of the canon of the Hebrew Scriptures and refers to them as the 12 would be a better designation for these remarkable spokesmen for God. Those who are parts of our regular congregation will know that for weeks we have been engaged in a study of these remarkable prophets. Today we're going to look at the prophet Micah, a mighty prophet and spokesman for the Lord God. But before we do, we need to listen and consider two important questions. The first is this: what is a prophet? What is a prophet? So often people think of prophets as people who foretell the future, and that is a part of what the prophets did. But by no means is that the defining characteristic. In order to understand what a prophet is, I want to go back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 10, where the Lord appears to Moses in a bush that burns but is not consumed. And the Lord says, I want you to leave this place and go back to Egypt. I'm going to use you to lead my people from bondage to the land of promise. And then in chapter 4, verse 10, we have Moses' response. But Moses said, Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either heretofore or since thou hast spoken to thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Did you hear Moses' response to the Lord? He's arguing with the Almighty. The Lord says, Moses, I have a job for you to do. And he says, Oh Lord, you couldn't possibly be me. I'm not eloquent. I never have been. I never expect to be. I have never been able to use words in a way that would convince anybody to do anything. So you don't mean me. But I love the Lord's response. He said, Moses, who made man's mouth? Don't you understand, Moses? If it's going to be necessary for you to speak in order to accomplish my purpose, well, I made your mouth. But then Moses said, Oh, my Lord, send, I pray, some other person. Do you know how close you came to never having heard of Moses? But then the Lord got angry, it says, and he said, All right, Moses, I know your brother Aaron. He's a good talker. So this is what we'll do. I'm going to talk to you, Moses, and you talk to your brother Aaron, and Aaron will speak to the people for you. Now, that was a very clumsy arrangement, and it never did work very well, and it wouldn't have had to be had it not been for the unbelief of Moses. But you must understand it, because the Lord said, I am going to talk to Moses. I'm not going to talk to Aaron. I'm going to talk to Moses. And Moses, you talk to Aaron, and Aaron will talk to the people. This is the way it's expressed. Is there not Aaron, your brother? I know that he can speak well, and behold, he is coming to meet you. And you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be a mouth for you. And you shall be to him as God. Now, it's very critical that you understand this relationship between Moses and Aaron. The Lord said, Aaron is going to be a mouth for you. He's going to speak to the people. I'm going to talk to you, and you're going to talk to him. And I'm going to make you, Moses, as though you were God to him. Now in chapter 7, the whole thing comes together in verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet." Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. Well, what is a prophet? A prophet is a spokesman for God. A prophet is a mouthpiece of the Lord. The classical formula one hears over and over again in the Old Testament is this: "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," and then the prophet speaks as though it is the Lord God speaking in the first person. Now, we need to understand that as we look at the words of Micah. Micah believed he was a mouthpiece for God. He believed that the Lord had spoken to him a clear message, and that he was not to make up the message. He was simply to deliver it faithfully and with conviction and with power. Now you must judge whether or not he does this. But the second question is equally important. How do we know when a prophet speaks, if he is speaking from the mouth of the Lord or whether he is not? Well, there's one very simple test that the scripture gives us. If the prophecy has something to do about the future, I'm reading from Deuteronomy 18 at verse 21. "And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" Not everyone who says that he is speaking the word of the Lord is actually doing it. How can God's people tell? Well, here's a simple test. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. The Lord speaking through Moses says it's very simple. If the prophet is predicting something about the future, well, wait and see if it comes to pass. If it doesn't come to pass, it's not a word from the Lord. If it does, he is speaking a word from the Lord. Now, that's going to be important as you listen to Micah and the things that he is going to say. Now, we learn a lot about Micah in the very first verse of his prophecy. Micah begins with these words: "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Now, from that one verse, we pick up a number of things. He is indeed a prophet, he claims. He says the word of the Lord came unto him. Now, the name Micah is very interesting. It is an abbreviated form of the word Micaiah or Micaiah. And that is a question in Hebrew. It says, who is like Yahweh? Who is like the Lord? The name Michael or Michael, as it would be said in Hebrew, means who is like the Lord. The Lord is El in Hebrew. Micaiah is who is like Jehovah. The name asks a question. We find out that he came from Moresheth. Now, Moresheth is a small village about 20 miles southeast of Jerusalem. It was a country town on the border of Philistia, that dividing line between Judah and their enemies of earlier days. He came from Moresheth. He was a country person and was suspicious of cities and city dwellers. We learn that he prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And we can read about their reigns back in the books of the Kings and the Chronicles. We discover that Jotham and Hezekiah were fairly good kings of Judah, that Ahaz was an absolute disaster. We know when they lived. We know that they lived in the last third of the 8th century before Christ. This means that Micah prophesied beginning around the year 740 BC until about the year 700, for about 40 years. His prophecy covered a long period of time. Now that tells us that he was the contemporary of Hosea and Amos, who lived at exactly the same time, prophesied during the same kings, but lived in the northern kingdom and prophesied to the northern kingdom. We also know that he was a contemporary of the great Isaiah, who along with Micah prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah. And the message we read concerns Samaria and Jerusalem. But before turning to his specific word from the Lord, Micah calls upon all people everywhere to hear. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Hearken, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you. You see, since the purpose and the character of God remain steadfast ever, we speak not only to God's people here, but this is a prophecy that actually has to do ultimately with all peoples of the earth. In this prophecy, Micah is going to bring a word of judgment against all who do evil in the sight of God. Now, we have to hear that. It's to be sure that his main focus is going to be on Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jerusalem, the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah. That's his special focus. But he begins by a universal judgment, because it remains true, says the prophet, that the day will come when God will vindicate himself against all of the evil in the world, and it will be judged in his sight. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be cleft like wax before fire. But we might ask, why this judgment? Why this word of condemnation? Verse 5 tells us, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the sin of the house of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? You see, in speaking of the judgment of the divided kingdom, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, the transgression here is narrowed down to the capital cities. Remember that Micah is a country boy. And he sees in the cities, the city of Jerusalem in the south and the city of Samaria in the north, beautiful cities, elegant cities, cities that had been under a time of prosperity and wonderful building and great ornamentation and great expansion. But he sees great wickedness in these cities. And he says it's because of the wickedness of the people of God that these judgments are pronounced upon them. And then he pronounces a word of judgment. He says concerning Samaria, therefore I, the Lord, will make a heap in the open country, a place for the planting of vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. Samaria is going to be destroyed, the prophet said. Well, now, according to the counsel of Moses, we must ask, was that word fulfilled? And indeed it was. Not very far distant, in the year 722, the Assyrians came in and conquered the 10 tribes of Israel and utterly devastated the city of Samaria so that it was never rebuilt to this very day. The ruins of Samaria can be seen today. They are a heap of stones. That's all that's left of what was once a proud and elegant city. But also he predicts the destruction of Jerusalem as well in chapter 4, verse 10. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, for now you shall go forth from the city and dwell in the open country, and you shall go to Babylon. Now that's even more remarkable, because you see, Micah actually lived through the destruction of Samaria. He saw his own predictions fulfilled. But he also predicts what is going to happen to Jerusalem, and that does not happen for another 136 years. He even predicts who it is going to be that will wreak the vengeance of God upon the city of Jerusalem. He says it's going to be Babylon. Now, Babylon in the days of Assyria was nothing very great. To be sure, in that 136 years, it grew to be a mighty nation and ultimately put Assyria to flight and replaced it as the world's greatest power. And he predicted that under the rule of the Babylonians, Jerusalem would indeed fall. Now, did that happen? Did that happen? Moses asks us to ask that question. Is he a real prophet? Is he speaking the mind of the Lord? Yes, it happened. In the year 586 before Christ, The Babylonians swept in and conquered the proud city of Jerusalem, destroyed utterly the great temple of Solomon, leveled the walls, killed the people, carried many of them away into captivity, and Jerusalem and Judah lay in ruins. Now, I don't have to tell you that that kind of preaching, the preaching of judgment, does not make one popular. Micah was not popular because he told them that the judgment hand of God was going to fall upon those cities. He was not popular at all. As a matter of fact, the people came to him and said, "One should not preach such things. Disgrace will not overtake us." Chapter 2. They said, "Don't preach like that. Don't tell us about the judgment of God. We don't believe. Don't say that judgment will come upon us, because disgrace will never come upon us." What's wrong with these people? A very clear and simple description of their ills is described for us in chapter 3, verse 11. Its heads, the governors, the judges, give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for hire. Its prophets divine for money. Every man had his price in those days. The nation, the rulers, were utterly corrupt. The church, the priests, the prophets prophesied for money, and they were also corrupt. And yet, look what it says. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? Surely no evil will come upon us." And they did not like the preaching of Micah one bit. It's interesting that Micah reflects on his situation. The prophets usually do, because some of the prophets came to a very untimely end. And this time Micah reflects on the whole prophetic ministry, and he says, "If a man should go about in utter wind and lies, saying, 'I will preach to you of wine and strong drink,' then he would be a preacher for the people." They would like to hear that kind of message. The New Testament warns us that there will come a day when people will not endure sound preaching. That people will gather to themselves people who will speak what they want to hear, soothing words that will comfort them in their rebellion against God. Listen, people, the test for a prophet is his faithfulness to the Lord God and the word that is spoken to him. And I can tell you something as a preacher of the word. It is always a temptation to soft pedal the words of the Lord God in judgment against our sin. It is always a temptation. It's a temptation to say what people want to hear. That's the occupational hazard for a priest. Lest people be upset, lest they be disturbed, we'll say what they want to hear. I'm thinking of a passage in Jeremiah. Jeremiah also reflected on this same thing. In fact, he said, "I don't like being a prophet, Lord. I don't like being unpopular. I don't like the fact that people don't like what I say. Lord, I'd rather do something else if it's all right with you." Well, it wasn't. And we read in Jeremiah chapter 23, the words of the Lord, verse 16. Listen to this carefully. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to these prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds and not from the mouth of the Lord." What was wrong with these prophets? Well, remember, a prophet is a spokesman for God. A prophet is a mouthpiece for the Lord. He's not to devise his message, he's to deliver it. And these prophets were inventing their own messages, and they were soothing people in their rebellion. In fact, it gives two examples of their false teaching. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, "It shall be well with you." And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, "No evil shall come upon you." You see, the net effect of false prophecy and false teaching and false preaching is to comfort people in their rebellion against God. Everybody's doing it. Don't pay any attention to that sort of thing. Why, that's old-fashioned. Judgment? Who believes in judgment these days? You see, the net effect of ungodly prophets, those who claim to speak in the name of the Lord but do not, is that they comfort and encourage people in their rebellion. And it was exactly the same in Micah's day. Disgrace will not overtake us, these prophets said. Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No evil will come upon us, the priests proclaimed to the people. And they were wrong. But Micah knew that he was a man under call of God. He knew what his message was, and he delivered it fearlessly. In fact, he describes himself in these words, chapter 3, verse 8. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Micah said, I know I am called of God. I know I am filled with the power of God's Spirit, and I know what my message is. I am to point out the sin and the transgression of God's people. And he did it. Now, when we get to chapter 4 and 5, we have two marvelous visions given to us. Because you see, always in the midst of words of judgment and condemnation, always in the midst of words of the Lord concerning what he is going to do to those who walk in rebellion against him, always, 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 he tells what he wants to do and will do with any who repent, with any who turn from their wicked way and come to him. And in this case, he goes beyond to the very end of the age, and he describes the final triumph of the kingdom of God over all the kingdoms of this world. I want to read it to you. It's so powerful. He sees a mountain higher than all the mountains of the world. And on that mountain is the house of the Lord. He sees people from all over the world, from every nation, every language, every tribe, coming up to the house of the Lord. And he says, there they shall hear the word of the Lord. There they shall be instructed in the way of the Lord. There they shall go forth to obey the word of the Lord. And there they shall hear the law given from Zion and the word from Jerusalem. And this is what it says. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised up above the hills, and peoples shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He envisions a day when justice triumphs, when poverty and oppression are removed. And he says, there shall be a day when every man shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. He sees a day when war shall come to an end, when men shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What a wonderful vision. What a glorious vision of the final triumph of the kingdom of God over the kingdoms of this world. But can it ever be? Who will bring about such a thing? Chapter 5 provides us with the answer. Verse 2. See, if you will, Micah, peering down the corridors of time, more than 700 years. And this is what he says. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are the least among all the clans of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth who is to be ruler over my people, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. You see, the prophet speaks ahead of time, 700 years ahead of time, and he tells of the birth of the promised one. He says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. You remember when the wise men came to Herod and asked where the king of the Jews was to be born? He said, I don't know. And he called upon the scribes to interpret it for him. And they said, well, according to the prophet Micah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so they sent them on their way to Bethlehem. How did they know that? The prophet Micah had spoken that word 700 years before it was fulfilled. But although this coming one was to be born in Bethlehem, he didn't begin there. It says his origin was from ancient days. And two verses later, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. It is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who will ultimately establish the kingdom of righteousness in this world. Well, you'll not be surprised that fiery preaching like this produced an effect. Oh, there were some who turned away, but there were others who began to reflect on their true condition in the light of the word of the prophet. And they asked an important question, chapter 6, verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? What can I do, Micah, to get back in the favor of God? What must I do now that I've wandered away from him? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I bring a sacrifice and offer it to the Lord? Is that what I should do, Micah? And I'm sure Micah might very well have reminded them of an ancient word. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. But then they went on. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You see, Ahaz, that wicked king who was on the throne during part of the time that Micah prophesied, introduced into Israel the sacrifice of human infants unto the Lord. It was, of course, an abomination unto God. God never ordered it and did not require it and did not accept it, but they did it. And so he asked, well, shall I take my child, my son, my daughter, and make that a living sacrifice for my sin? And then comes that most beautiful answer of the prophet. Surely this verse, the 8th verse of the 6th chapter of Micah, is one of the really great verses of the entire Bible. These words have been cut in stone on the wall of the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C., at the entrance of the religion section. And this is what the prophet said. He has showed you, O man, what is good. Don't you know you've already been told what God wants, what he desires? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? They didn't ask, what can I get from God? But rather, what does the Lord require of me? And here's his answer. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. You see, it had always been a part of the prophetic vocation to simplify the law. There are 613 commandments in the first 5 books of the Bible, the books of Moses. 613. David, in Psalm 15, reduces those 613 to 11. Micah reduces them to 3. Jesus reduced them to 2. Loving God with your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He says that will fulfill all of them. But Micah's answer was so beautiful. He said, what does God want? He wants you to do justly. He wants you to do that which is right, that which is honest, that which is open before people. What was the trouble with these people? These people had their worship. They offered their sacrifices, but they took bribes for their judgments. They were paid under the table to give prophecies, and they were utterly corrupt. You see, what the prophet is telling us today is as necessary today as it has ever been. There's got to be a connection between what you believe and how you behave. You cannot separate what you say you believe in as a religious teaching and how you live. Don't come to me, the Lord says, with your sacrifices, with your songs of praise, while you're living corruptly in the marketplace. Don't come to me if you're defrauding people, if you're not giving a full day's work for your wages, if you're hunting for ways to cut it down and to do less work while all the time wanting more pay. Don't come to the Lord with your sacrifices. He said, I don't want them. If you're being crooked in the world, you can't be pious in church, because God sees the heart and he won't accept it. There's got to be a connection. He said, what does God want from you? He said, he wants you to do justly. The second thing, to love kindness. The King James says, mercy, one of the great words of the Bible, to love kindness and mercy. I suppose you could do justly and not love kindness. Because you see, this speaks of the inner disposition. The outward one is how we relate to those around us. Do justly. But the inward one of kindness, loving kindness. You know, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 tells us we have become partakers of the divine nature. If that is true, then we need to learn to love what God loves. Isn't that what we heard in the collect this morning? To love what God loves. And to desire what God approves of. That's what the collect told us today. And that's what we do when the nature of the Lord God begins to dominate us. When the Holy Spirit inside is listened to and obeyed. Then he begins to create a life in harmony with the will and the purpose of God. And finally, to walk humbly with our God. That says two things to me. It says that life is a walk. And a walk means it's one step at a time. Sometimes, I suspect, in preaching and teaching, we make it all so complicated and so grandiose. But basically, it boils down to life as a step-by-step affair. And some of it is drudgery, and some of it is merely routine. But all of it is grist for the mill of God's people. He says, I'm concerned when you get up in the morning that you don't growl at your wife or your husband. I'm concerned when you prepare for the day and you sit at breakfast that you offer thanksgiving to the Lord for the food that's on your table. Not as a ritual, not as a routine, but it reflects a love for the Lord and a recognition that everything you have comes from his hand. And then when you go to work, you don't try to see how much you can get away with. You try to see how much you can do, how much solid effort you can put into it, how productive you can be for those who employ you. Because you do what you do as unto the Lord. And if you find in the kind of work you're in, you cannot do what you do in the name of the Lord and for the glory of the Lord, then get out of it and do something else. And then when you come home, it's not going to be good enough for you to say, I've had a tough day. And the wife can interpret that to mean, don't talk to me. She might have had a tough day too, and the very thing she needs is to talk. You see, the Lord is interested in the stuff of life, a day by day, a step by step affair. Walk. And then it says, walk humbly. Scripture tells us that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Dear people, I cannot bring a message like this to you without telling you that the words of the prophet first minister to me. I find myself sitting under the judgment of God as I listen to these ancient words. I hear the voice of the Lord, do you? I can hear the word of God through these ancient words. Can you? If you can, then dare to believe that God will take this truth and apply it savingly and redemptively to your life so that you and I might grow in wholeness and holiness to the glory of his great name. Father, we bless you. We worship you. We magnify your holy name. We honor the excellence of your holy word. We confess that our words are inadequate to express. Our minds cannot contain. Our memories cannot retain all that we have heard. And so we rely upon your Holy Spirit to bring back to our minds, when the time is needed, just the right word that will convict us, convince us, comfort us, and strengthen us. Granted, we pray, in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen.